turning in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. I'm almost exclusively going to stay in the book tonight. And you may remember last week, or if you were not here, let me go back and briefly reiterate. I said that my intention was to do sort of an introduction overview of the book, and that I intend to spend three lessons doing that. And then it is my intention to come back, probably to come back next year, and to talk about maybe some lessons or to do some lessons where I talk about specific things within the book. And so this is kind of an overview of the book, an introduction to it. We're doing some background. Last week, we spent some time doing background on the man Jeremiah, chosen by God for what is arguably one of the hardest positions as a prophet of any we see in the Bible. I think most of us would admit that the things that happened to Jeremiah, what he suffered, what God required of him, goes beyond what he requires of most of us. And for that, we honor him, we respect him, we don't envy him. I don't know any of us that would like to be in his position, and I hope that will be even more evident tonight as we look at the message of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah's message, if you're noticing, and we said last week that it certainly has always been considered one of the quote-unquote major prophets because of the length of the book, and yet his message is a very sad one, and it's delivered during some of the darkest days of God's people. I said last week, and I'll repeat this week, if you're looking for something in the Bible that's really a pick-me-up, make you feel good, you know, pump you up, that kind of thing, I would not suggest you read either Jeremiah or Ezekiel from this period. It is the truth. It is God's broken down relationship with his people. Some of the reasons why we'll mention tonight. And it is not one of the greatest times of his people. And it certainly is not one of the times where God is just overjoyed with them. Like a father who might be proud, as we would say, of his child, or, you know, feel that toward his child because the child is doing exactly what's right. This is not one of those times. And so as we look at the message of Jeremiah, and remember that the setting, if we were to talk about the time and date of the book, the book picks up, the message picks up about 20 years before Nebuchadnezzar's three campaigns, and there will be three successive campaigns against God's people to punish them. And these will come about 606, 605 B.C., the first one, 597 roughly, the second one, and 586 B.C., in which in the third campaign, Nebuchadnezzar will come in and he will destroy the city, he'll destroy the palaces. More than that, he will destroy the temples and tear down the walls of the city. So he will completely raise the city in that third and final campaign. So if we're looking at 586 as a target, as an end time, pretty much for the book, and I'll mention something about that later, but if we're looking at that and we're backing up about 40 years, which takes us about 20 years before those three campaigns, then we see the scope of the book of Jeremiah. About 20 years to say to the people, it's coming, 20 years during the time that it comes, and then a short time after that, and an abrupt end to the book. So that's what we're looking at as we look at the book of Jeremiah. Now, it's a time when the leadership in Babylon is going to transition from the king to the great military commander Nebuchadnezzar. And if you know your history, you know he will eventually be a long-time emperor of Babylon. But it is looking at Nebuchadnezzar, and the book focuses on Nebuchadnezzar and focuses on Babylon, or sometimes called the Chaldeans, and what they're going to do to God's people, but what they're going to be able to do because of the faithlessness of the people, and they're really, and I started to say assorted, and I almost said sordid, and the truth is they're assorted, sordid sins that they commit. And for that, God is going to punish them. And Jeremiah is writing to these people, and he's not giving them hope. He's not saying to them, it'll come, it'll be very bad if you don't turn things around. No, what he's saying is, you're not going to turn things around, and it's coming. And there is a hopelessness about the book, a realistic picture in the book of all of that about to happen. The audience, of course, is the southern kingdom. The ones who started out when Rehoboam was such a bad king, remember the son of Solomon, taking the advice of his companions, and all of that breaks down, the rebellion under Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Long since, over 100 years, they've been carried away into captivity, the northern kingdom, and it has left what was once the faithful southern kingdom, but now they're very unfaithful. And so these people, and I want you to turn with me to Jeremiah 8, and I've often thought that if I were to describe the people, if I wanted to look for a key verse that would describe the people, I think it's in Jeremiah 8. So let's look at that for a moment. It is a section in which the people are being condemned by God and their different sins are being exploited here. But if you notice, down in verse 4, God comes to Jeremiah and he says, "Moreover, you shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people," and he speaks of his own people, God does, "why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit, they refuse to return." When I was a kid, a common term that we used in the denomination in which I grew up was backsliding. Now, some of you will be very familiar with that term, and others of you might not be. And backsliding is a biblical term. I don't know why in the church we don't use it very much. We talk about someone, quote unquote, becoming unfaithful. Or we talk about someone, quote, falling away. But we don't use the term that is often used in the Old Testament of backsliding. And it is a term that basically means it's like you're progressing. And Christianity might be easily pictured as progressing up a hill. And sometimes I like to think of it as trying to walk up a muddy hill, because there are a lot of things to cause you to fall. But you're making your way up the hill, and then for whatever reason, you slip, you sin, something happens in your life or whatever, and you just begin to slide backward. And if you don't catch yourself, just like walking up a slippery slope, if you don't catch yourself, you'll fall all the way back. And the picture here in Jeremiah, in chapter 8, is of a people who are always falling backward and never returning. They just keep getting worse and worse. It's kind of like having ascended up a hill and you fall down some, and then you make it a little and you fall down even more. You perhaps get up, but you fall down even more. And it's a perpetual backsliding. And that describes at least God's estimate of His people. And He asked why. Why are you always falling back and you never returning? You're never getting any better. And that's the message Jeremiah is sent to preach to the people. And so the summary of the message might be, these people are a backslidden people and they are not coming back up the hill. That's the point. And so Jeremiah, when he delivers the message, I think you might also find a very descriptive passage of the kind of message, the tone of the message, that he delivers. And I'd like for you to turn over with me, if you will, to chapter 23. Chapter 23, and I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 23, and we'll key on one verse in particular, and I'll show you, but I don't think I'll have to. You'll see the verse. It will jump out at you. But start reading with me, if you will, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. God says, "Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, or a God afar off? Am I close to you or far away?" Let's ponder that question for a moment. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? I've heard what the prophets have said." Now he speaks of false prophets that just, you know, they're prolific in the land at this time. "I've heard what the prophets have said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed." In other words, I've had a vision and I'm about to give you more information. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 21. "I have not sent these prophets," God goes on to say, "yet they ran." In other words, it's just like full steam ahead with all of their lives. "I haven't sent these prophets, but they ran. I haven't spoken to them, and yet they prophesied. But if they have stood in my counsel, and if they had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned again from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. So what is he saying here? Whose fault is it? Well, one of the great faults lies in those who give counsel, those who prophesy, those who supposedly teach what God wants to say, but really are preaching and teaching, as the book conveys, what the people want to hear. And a lot of that has to do, just like Kenny read, a lot of that has to do with the false religious practices of the day. They're out there running full steam ahead with that, and the people love it, is the point. The people are just eating it up. Now drop down to verse 25. I have heard what the prophet said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. They made this up, I didn't give it to them, is obviously what he's saying. And which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams which they tell every man his neighbor, and their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal, as Kenny read to us. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that has any word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Notice as he goes on here in verse 29, and this part especially. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know, things, false things, and I think we live in a time when this is the case. False beliefs, false, as I'll call them, truths or axioms, things that just everyone believes is the truth, those things abound. And sometimes in society, everybody repeats it to the point that you are sure that is the truth, that is exactly what God wants. And what God says is, wait a minute, my word is like a fire. It burns right to the core. My word is like a hammer. And something may seem so strong, some belief, some idea, some words may seem so strong, they're as strong as a rock. My word is like a hammer that just busted to pieces. God says, Jeremiah, that's the word I want you to go preach. I want you to tear down all of this belief that so many people have, so many people are so secure in, I want you to bust it to pieces. And these words that are spreading like fire through the land, I want you to burn them up, cut right to the core, and expose them for what they are. You know, a fire will do that. A fire will burn away everything extraneous and cut right to the core of something. That's the word of God. Now notice as he goes on to finish this section here. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he, God says it. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err or to fall away with their lies and by their lightness. You know, people are so cavalier about saying, God says it, God believes it, God says it's okay, that kind of thing. Yet I sent them not, I didn't command them, and therefore shall they not profit this people. And the idea is make this people to profit. They will not do that at all, saith the Lord. So you get the tone of the message. You're going to be a lone word out there, Jeremiah. When you go out there, you're going to go against everybody else. And there are going to be a lot of prophets, a lot of preachers, a lot of teachers out there as we would think about them in our day. And they're going to say all the things differently than you say. And they're going to give all of these things to the people that they want to hear. And they're even going to say, God says it. God wants you to, you know, and I think of some of the fluff that we have that abounds in our land. Such as, God wants you to be happy. Well, of course God wants you to be happy. But he wants you to be happy doing what he commands you to do. And the idea of going against the commandments of God and kind of just arguing away everything God's saying in his book by saying, God wants me to be happy. If that means to be an adulterer, if that means to be a fornicator, if that means to be, you know, whatever, God wants me to be happy. When did God ever say that? When did God ever say to me, Michael, do anything and everything you want to do, every hedonistic thing you can come up with that makes you feel good, and if you're happy, hey, baby, I'm happy. When did God ever say that? But yet, that's what was going on in their day. You go back, and we may do this. and you dig into the false gods of that day and the false practices of those gods of that day, the people were doing every physically pleasurable thing in the name of God that you can imagine. And all the while the prophets were saying, and God wants you to, because God wants you to be happy. God loves that. If you feel good, God feels good. Go for it. And God said, Jeremiah, you're going to be a lone voice, but you go out there with a fire, you go out there with a hammer, and you break that mess apart. And that's the message and the tone of Jeremiah. His message is predictive of doom. He doesn't give any hope to his people. If you're looking at your outline and you notice point number two here, I say those kind of things. We're going to turn to a lot of passages and read, but you've got them there if you want to look them up. It's predictive of the doom that's coming to his people. And Jeremiah has this unenviable task of being the one that basically has to go to the people and say, you ain't got no hope. This army is coming from the north under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. It's coming and it's going to destroy you and you've got no hope. God is not going to be with you. He is not going to help you. He will not prevent this from happening. I'm not sure that if, separate and apart from a discussion where I told you up front we're talking about Jeremiah, I think if you just went out to people and began to modernize this message and to say to people, you know, to religious people, quote unquote, if you began to say to them, there's this great threat looming, and you know, even chances are, not even trying to say you know for sure, but chances are, when it comes, God is going to turn his back on you and say, no, you deserve this. I think most people would react about like those in the day of Jeremiah. Not a chance. Would God really, I mean really, would God let America be destroyed? Have you ever thought about that? Have you thought about that while North Korea issues its threats and Iran gets nuclear power and all of these kinds of things? Maybe you just say, I don't want to hear about it. That's fine. But if the buttons are pushed, have you thought about it? I mean, I would be praying to God. I hope you are praying to God. But have you thought about the fact that God might assess this nation and say of this nation, you are an unrighteous nation. You don't follow me. Your people are not righteous, and I turn my back on you. Have you thought that that might be a possibility? Even a remote possibility? Well, that's the message in Jeremiah. And that is the message and the example to any people who cease to be a righteous people. When God cannot find the numbers within a nation of righteous people who will exalt the nation, lift the nation up by doing what they are supposed to do, then God says, enough. I wash my hands of it. And then a nation like Babylon comes against them. And so Jeremiah, go tell them chapter 50 and verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is coming to, quote unquote, break the bones of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar is coming from the north to destroy the nation. He starts in chapter 1, verse 13, telling them that and tells them all the way through the book. And you know, the reaction of the people was bad to that. They couldn't believe it, just like I'm sure that people cannot believe even the possibility that a nation like ours could be unrighteous and could receive the same kind of faith. And yet the example is there. Jeremiah was an itinerant preacher, as you see on your outline. He is traveling around the nation and he's telling everybody, he's just enumerating the sins. And for example, from chapter 3 and 4, where he talks so much about the idolatry, there are the gods of Baal, the Canaanite gods. And there is the goddess Asherah. And a lot of these practices have to do with what you would call fertility cults. And what is that? Well, they're an agricultural society. And so you want the crops to produce and you want everything to, you know, be fertile is the idea. That's the word I'm looking for. And so these fertility cults spring up and the idea somehow, the idea gets connected in their minds, if we fornicate and we are fertile, and a lot of kids get born out of that fornication, that somehow that's going to translate to the crops and the animals, and they're going to be fertile. Which is absolutely stupid. But that's the idea. And so these gods of Baal, these gods of the Canaanites, these goddesses, that's what they believe. And the practices, the so-called religious practices, that's what they did. And yet here is God's people, quote unquote, and it's like the idea of going to church on Sunday and singing about purity and sweet hour of prayer and all of those kinds of things, and then going out on Sunday night or Monday or Friday night or Saturday night and engaging in complete debauchery. And coming back on Sunday and, you know, praise to God. Praise, hallelujah, praise Jehovah, as we sang this morning. And that's the people of this day. So Jeremiah goes out and says, God's coming down on you. The Chaldeans are coming from the north to break your bones because of your idolatry, chapter 3, chapter 4. Your greed, chapter 6, chapter 8. All of this false prophecy, chapters 5, 14, 23, and on and on and on it goes. The immorality of all the people around you. And Jeremiah gets specific. The king is immoral. The priests are immoral. The common person is immoral. My fellow priests are immoral. My family is immoral. And he doesn't cut any slack with anybody. And God has him enumerate everybody around him, and he preaches that message. I want to leave Jeremiah one time. I said for the most part I'd stay here, so hold your finger, we're coming right back. But I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. If I were asked, and I have been, but if I were asked, how would you summarize Jeremiah? I mean, he seems to be a strange guy. I mean, a sad guy, a pitiful guy. I think I would summarize the life of Jeremiah by 2 Timothy 4. And something Paul said to Timothy. And I admire him. I'm not sure I have that kind of courage. But I admire him for having the courage that he had. Paul made this point. If you look at 2 Timothy 4, after saying that everything God says is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, for everything we need, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you, he speaks to Timothy, of course, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. That's your job, Timothy. Preach the word. Be instant, which is a word meaning ready and at the moment. Be instant, in season, out of season. In other words, when they like what you say and when they don't. When it's good to them and when it's not. When they want to hear it and when they don't. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage is the idea as well. With all long suffering and doctrine. Why is it so important that you understand your job up front? Why was it so important that Jeremiah understand his responsibility? Because the time will always come, verse 3, as Paul says here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, sound teaching. But after their own lust, and we certainly see that in Jeremiah. After their own lust, will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears? I'm reminded, I won't turn there, but I'm reminded of Peter saying, the truth is they will heap to themselves teachers who will promise them liberty or freedoms they don't have from God. They'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. Fairy tales, myths is the idea. But you watch in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. In other words, you preach the gospel is the idea. And you make full proof of your ministry. Now we go back to Jeremiah. Here's what God was saying to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, do your job. It's not going to be that they always like what you say, and it's not going to be that they want to hear what you say, but do your job. Go out there and preach, and no matter who that affects, who doesn't want to hear it, who does want to hear it, you do your job. And so Jeremiah was sent out to enumerate to the people and say to the people, this is your case, this is your story, this is your condition, and God doesn't like it. And this is what God is going to do. And he delivers his prophecies to everybody, as I said, commoner all the way to king. It doesn't matter if it's an individual. It doesn't matter if it's international power. And you see some of the verses that I put on here. If he's at the temple, if he's in the court of the prison of the king's house, if he's at a potter's house, if he's out at the valley of the son of Hinnom, it just doesn't matter where he is or who he's talking to. The message is there. Here's the message. The predominant themes in the book, really, I've already said. But let's quickly run through them. There is the impending doom and captivity of Judah, Jeremiah's own people. It's coming, and he says that. There is the subsequent return, though, and the ultimate redemption by God. And I find that interesting in the book, and yet that's exactly what Jeremiah says throughout the book. You would be surprised that with everything I've said, and I intentionally did that to color the book the way I believe it is to be colored, yet at the same time, there is all of this about the Messiah in the future. There is all of this to say, it may seem as though God is so disgusted he will completely destroy his people and they will never come back. And that just isn't true. If we went back in history and studied history, some of you like to do that, others of you don't. But if we were to go back in history, we would find the Lord's church, obviously in the New Testament, flourished. I mean, it seems like the apostles can go from city to city, and at the drop of a hat, a new church springs up. And so you've got all these churches, and we think of the great churches of Galatia, and the churches of Asia Minor, and the church down in Jerusalem, and we could go on and on, and we could go past that and see into the next century churches that we are not familiar with from the New Testament, but we are from history. Great churches in what was to be, you know, Constantinople, Byzantine, and so forth. Great church there. Great church down in Alexandria in Egypt. Obviously, you know, the growth, the incredible growth in the churches, plural, of Rome. And so many other places. And we see these churches flourishing in the first couple of hundred years, but then we go another couple of hundred years and we see the darkness. And we see what appears to be, and some people even believe, I don't, I'm not one of them, but some people believe that the church, as the Bible described it, just ceased to exist. And you had these great, you know, growing denominations that even became whole, you know, nations, empires unto themselves. And then finally, there was the Reformation and then the subsequent restoration. And for the last 200 years, Christianity's flourished again. And yet the truth is, what we see is a great growth of the church, and then we enter a dark period where there were Christians. I'm sure of that. I think there are even some scant historical references, especially by those who were persecuting them and charging them as criminals. But they were out in the caves. And they were in the dark places, and they were huddled together in a place hoping they wouldn't be discovered. But that was the condition of the church. And then there was that great Reformation and restoration that followed, where again, especially in America, it seemed like everywhere a preacher would go, he would go into a town, preach a gospel sermon, hundreds if not thousands would attend, and it was not uncommon for 50, 75, 100 people to be baptized in a night of a gospel meeting. Well, we're not there anymore. We're in that period where it's going downward again. And so you have all of these churches that are talking about, I don't know what we're going to do. If things don't change here, we won't be here in a few years. There are no young people here. The older people are dying off. This church is dying. And that's happening all over the country. And it is happening in many places in the world. Now that doesn't mean the church is going away. It does mean, however, that we're in another time where to so many people, the practices of Jeremiah's day and the sins of Jeremiah's day are honestly more important to the people than God's Word. And when that happens, the church goes down, if not completely away, in that area. But it will come back again until the day of judgment. Jeremiah, go out and preach to the people. Tell them that I'm going to destroy them. That this generation is going away into captivity and the only people that will ever come back from this are the kids. because they'll be there 70 years. And he tells them a specific amount of time. 70 years they're going to be in the captivity. And when I bring them back, it's not going to be as grand and as glorious as it was in the days of David and Solomon, but it is going to be a return. But they will live for a time. It won't be soon, but the days will come in which I will send the Messiah, the Christ. He will come, and he will restore everything, obviously to perfection. So live with that hope. Now, how did the people receive it as we close out tonight? And we'll do this quickly. What was the reception of the message? Go with me to chapter 6 for a moment. About like you would expect, I would assume. If you go to Jeremiah 6 and drop down with me, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. Look at verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. I'm sure some of you have heard that many times. The old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. And also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. And if you read through the book, that's the reception. We could look at a lot of other verses, but that's the reception. No, Jeremiah, we're not going to listen. We're not going to follow what you say. We are not going back to the old paths. The truth is, it's a new day. And we like it this way. And we're not going to be like you. And we're not going to be like those old-fashioned people. And we're not going back to live like our grandparents lived and so forth. Does that sound familiar? I wonder to how many of us that sounds familiar. No, we will not listen. They reacted with ridicule. Look over at chapter 18, and this is an interesting passage to me. Chapter 18, and look down at verse 18. They ridiculed Jeremiah, but not just simple ridicule. Not just a smile and a shaking of the head, perhaps, and looking away. It wasn't that kind of ridicule. No, it went beyond that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 18. When they said, come, and let us devise devices against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, and let us, and notice the term, let us smite him with the tongue. That's an interesting word because it's one of the most intense words in Hebrew you can use. And it's a word that literally means to injure severely or to kill. And you hear what they're saying? We don't want to just say no to Jeremiah. We want to come up with something that we can say that kills this guy. We want to destroy this guy for what he's saying. Let's smite him, kill him, hurt him bad with what we say. They attacked him personally. We can look at verses, and I don't think I will tonight, but we can look at verses where they called him a traitor. They said, you've gone away to the Chaldeans in chapter 37. You're just a traitor. You talk about Nebuchadnezzar coming from the north, but it's because you've gone away to them. You've sided with them. They bought you off. You're a liar in verse 43. God never said these things. You are lying. And they said that to him. But probably what we know him for more than anything else is they didn't stop there. They didn't just cut him up and try to kill him with their words. And they didn't just call him the worst things you can call somebody, a traitor and a liar. No, they attacked him. They beat him up in chapter 20 and chapter 37. We see records of this. They beat him up and they threw him in a mud pit in the dungeon at the prison. So much so that when they threw him in this dungeon, which would be like a cell underground and the floor was just nothing but mud, he sank in the mud. And there he was, in that pit, in the dungeon, in the palace, up to whatever, his waist, his breast, in mud, preaching the word of God to the people, trying to save any individual that would listen, and that's what he got for it. And that's the message and the reception of Jeremiah. Of course, the word of God came true. Everything that Jeremiah said came to pass. The people were destroyed. You know, when we preach a message like that, that's not a happy sermon. It's a message that says to us, though, as an individual, listen to God. Forget what everybody else around you is saying. Forget what Michael White is saying. Listen to God. And if God is telling you something, no matter how popular it is to believe something else, believe God. Trust God. God will save you. But if you listen to the world is always on a course toward destruction. And you can go down that path with them too. If you believe in Jesus, that He is the Son of God, you will confess your belief in Him. You will be willing to change your life and live your life in harmony with His will. And you'll be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. The Lord will save you. And maybe you're here and you've done that, and yet you look at your life and you say, my life is not what it needs to be. God loves you. The message is not to say, I can't stand you, I don't want you. The message is just the opposite. God is saying, I love you. All I want you to do is change and do what's right. If you need to come, please come.